Testing. Okay. Eye contact. We're back in Hebrews after a short break. And let's get started with the word of silent prayer to prepare for our sermon. Father, we thank you for our so great salvation and the many benefits that we enjoy because of it. One of them being the ability to congregate in a local church and study your word. We pray that you might open our hearts and minds tonight, that we might recall and use and apply what we learned tonight in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so haven't gotten all that far in Hebrews yet. So we're in the first major section, which is the superiority of the person of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because of who and what he is, how he is superior over the old way of doing things and the dispensations before the church age. And we first talked about his superiority of his incarnation as revelation over revelation through the prophets in the Old Testament era. And that was verses 1, 1 through 4. And we then, and that is the incarnation as revelation. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the superiority of the incarnation is revelation over the prophets. And then we tackled seven things that establish his superiority. Let's see if we can get through this without getting blue hand. I haven't managed to do it yet. You know, it's like the bricklayer's calluses. You don't feel like you've teached if you don't have blue hand, you know. These being listed in 2 through 4. A, he is appointed heir of all things. B, he is the architect of the ages. C, he is the radiance of God's glory. D, the very image and substance of God. E, he directs the universe with his word of power. We're going to come back to that later in Hebrews. And we are ready to start. F, has accomplished purifications of sins, but we took a side trip for in these last days, in the latter times. And in that study, just call it latter days. Not in a Mormon sense, but yeah, true. Okay, so we started this term here in the last times is a what we call a Septuagintism. It's an influence from the very deep knowledge of the Greek Septuagint that the writer of Hebrews had. And he's referring to a Hebrew term, which looks like, let's see here. Ba'akrit. Hayamim. So this is the word Hayamim is the days. And this is from the preposition Beit is in, the. Akar is the preposition after or hindmost or rear. So in the hindmost days or in the last days. Very common term in the Old Testament. We started out, we looked through those and we saw that even though they can refer to right now, as with Jacob's blessings to his sons, in these last days, meaning today and tomorrow and all days to come, the oracles to the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way to the very end of time, in Ezekiel, talking about the Gog, Magog rebellion, this same term is used as if it was tomorrow. So the idea that we saw throughout the Old Testament within these last times, and it is in parallel to the common term, the day of the Lord, which is the rest of the age of Israel, Second Advent, Tribulation, and the Millennial Kingdom. It is viewed as being very imminent, whether you're looking at the very end of that period or you're looking at the very beginning of that period, as with Jacob and his sons. The idea of imminency is always there. So we then looked at the Greek term from which we get eschatology, which I guess we'll get to in the basics eventually. And eschatology comes from this word eschatos, which means last. And it is the study of the last days. We looked at the non-prophetic usages of eschaton, where it just means last, of rank or grade or worth, a very common phrase in the Gospels, the first shall be last. And we started to look at the dispensational usages, which was D. A was rank, grade, or worth. And B was last as of space, as in the uttermost ends of the earth, or geography. And C, which is last in terms of general time, the last guy in line. And then D, is last in dispensational usages. So under D, I'm going to roll this up. One were usages of Christ. We had A, Christ as the last Adam, and that was in 1 Corinthians 15:45. We're going to revisit that passage tonight. And B, first and the last is the title of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, in Revelation. And that is 1:17, 2:8, and 21:22-13. Okay, so that catches us up. So we then have two usages of the church age. The common term last days, as we have in our passages, in a passage in Hebrews 1:2, So let's just refresh our memory in our passage. God, after he spoke long ago, and that's a reference to the entire Old Testament revelation from Abraham to Malachi, in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. So there, the last days is a reference to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this context, as the beginning of the church age. You have the direct contrast between the revelation of the age of Israel and the revelation of the age of the church. So that's Hebrews 1:2. We also have the reference in 2 Timothy 3:1, which we'll turn to. It's right before 2 Timothy. So in the temporal context here of your everyday walk. But realize this, is that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be all kinds of sin patterns. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. And this is talking about our everyday life right now, today, in these last days, as the church age. A similar passage is James 5:3. And let's start with verse 1, a very wonderful Old Testament prophetic oracle beginning. Woe to thee. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Could have come straight out of Jeremiah, right? Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Reference to judgment. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And here, it is as in a statement of amazement, James just can't believe. And you remember that James is in the context of the persecuted church of Jerusalem. So the tribulation is very imminent in his eyes. He's looking around him and seeing incredible suffering within the church of Jerusalem. And he just can't believe that people are spending all their time, when the rapture is imminent, gathering up physical treasures that mean nothing in the scheme of things. You know, that tomorrow, you know, everything you've worked for to pile up is going to be gone. In the last days, you've wasted all your time storing up these physical goods. So, but he's talking about, this is very imminent, he's talking about right now, right here, in your daily life, in the church age. And the last passage in this context, 1 Peter 1:20. This would be the futility of gathering physical goods when the rapture is imminent. How legible is that? Not very, huh? Okay, 1 Peter 1:20. Let's back up to verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear, reference to the Old Testament concept, fear of the Lord, respect and reverence of God the Father in your daily walk. during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Again, a reference to the physicality of the Old Testament way of life and the symbology and types of the Old Testament, and the futility of gathering physical goods when the rapture is imminent. But, in contrast, you were bought, redeemed, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So again, this is a reference to the incarnation and the work of Christ on the cross, but in the context of your daily life and in the imminency of the rapture. So that would be the term last days, which I didn't write out, but it's the common term for day, hemera. B is the last hour. We have but one reference in that context, and it's the word that we get hour from, ora. Last hour, or eschaton. And that is in 1 John 2:18. And this is in the... So this is in the great passage on fellowship and conduct in fellowship. We have the passage 12 through 17 on separation. And then affirmation of our conduct in the last days with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. So, I read this passage, and especially in the context, and I get the impression that John, instead of using the very common day term in these last days, uses the last hour to just emphasize the imminency just a little bit more. So it is the very last hour. Why do I know? Because of all the false shepherds, all the antichrists among us. So once again, church age, imminency. And then we have also one other usage, just the general last time in Jude. That is the term keros, which is just a general word for an age or a time, a period of time. And that is in Jude 18, I think. Yes, Jude 18. Starting with verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So this is just an almost identical passage to what we just looked at. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them as though out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So, once again, the prophecy here, very recent prophecy, right, from the apostles. And the prophecy being that, how do you know the rapture is imminent? Well, you have a lot of false teachers. And as far as Jude concerned, that is today, that is right now, and that was a very long time ago. So, what we can tell from all the church age usages of latter days, last times, last hour, is they all have a practical application to your daily walk, your Christian way of life. Why are things so awful? Well, because the rapture is tomorrow. The rapture is now. The rapture is imminent. These are the last times. So we expect that there's going to be a lot of suffering. It's futile to fix ourselves on physical goods that are going to disappear at any moment. And we are to avoid dissensions, separate from evil, watch out for false teachers. All the applications in all these passages are for right now today with our daily walk in life. And in the latter days is not some far off thing. It's right now, right today, during the church age. So we have post-church age references, just three. These are last days in parallel usage to the Old Testament term, the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord would be a very extensive survey of the Old Testament prophets, very extensive usage throughout the prophetic literature. It refers to right now, when Zechariah is talking about it, skips the church age because the church age was a mystery, and then refers to the rest of time. So we're like in that hole that Israel didn't know about, the mystery of the church. But when Zechariah said the day of the Lord is upon us, or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they meant right now, today, and it might refer all the way to the end of time and the beginning of eternity future with the, in the new heavens and the new earth. So, when we see references like that, they're ordinarily references to the day of resurrection. And they're direct references to the Old Testament doctrines and the prophets. And, except for one usage, it's Christ preaching the kingdom. So it's before the church age as we know it. So, number one, the day of resurrection, most extensively in John chapter 6. And let's start there. John 6, 39, 40, 44, and 54. So something a lot of people do get confused on that aren't dispensationalists is the references Christ makes the day of resurrection and the references that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at it in a minute. Are these the same day of resurrection? No, they're not. In John chapter 6, he's talking to Israel, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking to the church, to believers. So, John chapter 6. Start in verse 32. No. Let's go back to 28. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? How do we do miracles? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said, therefore, to him. And this is the difference, I think, the profound difference between the Mosaic law, this huge, overwhelming law, and the law that Christ gave, the love of Christ. Right? This is the very same difference. All these works of God, we'd like to do miracles. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the sum total, faith. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? See, that they totally missed faith there. There's no faith in sign, right? Give us something to look at. What work do you perform? Where's your miracle? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Boy, what an example to bring up. If you're going to bring up an example, I don't think there's a worse one than manna in the wilderness. Except maybe the quail. Our fathers got to eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And it might be useful to look at the very first miracles that Christ did do and why he did them. He didn't do the miracles when he had an audience there arguing with him about faith. He did the miracles to either continue the work so people could eat and not have to go home, or to gather the audience in the beginning, like in Cana, right? They were enabling miracles, but they weren't the heart and the content of what he was trying to say. And these guys were trying to interrupt the message with the miracle, which is exactly opposite of why Christ did do miracles when he did them. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So, the bread out of heaven wasn't some kind of ratification for Moses as a legitimate prophet, which is what they're asking for. If you're a legitimate prophet, let's see your miracle. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, therefore, to him, Lord, give us bread. They're still looking for a miracle. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's trying to edge them out of the physical, visible, temporal things over into the invisible realm of faith. Very gently. It's not taking. They said, therefore, to him, Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst, shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and still you don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I shall certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is His will, who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is a really good eternal security passage, if you have people that have a problem with that. Even Christ was not doing His own will. He was doing the will of the Father. Why did He come to earth? Why was He incarnated? That He might not lose anyone, but raise them all up on the last day. So what's the last day here? It is the day of resurrection. It is the second advent, right? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. So this is not the same, exactly the same last day as we were looking at a minute ago in sermons to church-age believers. This is Christ preaching the kingdom. And what is the last day to an Israelite? It is the day of resurrection, the beginning of the kingdom. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about this because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble. And the parallels here with the grumbling and the Israelites out in the wilderness are just astonishing, if you think about it. What did they bring up? They bring up manna, and of course they're grumbling, right? They're complaining. Not getting it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, He's got to start with the gospel. These guys aren't even believers, right? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone has heard, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So they can't take their eyes off the miracle, right? They can't take their eyes off the manna. He's still trying to yank them into the realm of faith, saying, well, okay, that's bread. You know, they ate the quail, they got sick, they ate the manna, and they still died. They didn't make it out of the wilderness, right? The bread I'm offering you is eternal life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Sorry, back up to verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, that didn't take either. The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He wants us to be cannibals. Jesus, therefore, said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. As we commemorated this morning with our communion, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So in the context here, once again, even with Christ preaching the kingdom, it's still imminency, right? Faith today for the day of the resurrection. Believe today because you don't know the time or the hour, right? So no matter where you look at this, it's always imminent. You know, time's up. But this is the Old Testament. This is the preaching of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And the day of resurrection is the resurrection of Israel. B. Let my pen dry out. It's the last trumpet. And that is in 1 Corinthians 15:52. One of the last times in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is the end of the great passage on the resurrection body that's 35 through 50. First the passage on the Christian hope, 20 through 34, and then the resurrection body, 35 to 50. And then the final victory through Christ with verse 51. So we're going to back up and cover some of the earlier stuff, but let's look at the trumpet first. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So what does that mean? Right. You see that word, and it's literal. Mousterion. The very same word. Mystery. And it's a mystery because of what we just talked about, the interpolation between the first and second incarnation, between Christ's work on the cross and Christ's work for the kingdom. It's a mystery. So that right away tells us, don't confuse this with what Christ was talking about in John, preaching the kingdom, the age of Israel. This is not that. This is a mystery. This is the church age. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this passage 35 through 50, talking about the resurrection body, does that not apply to Old Testament believers? It does. The spiritual body, the natural body, all that all applies to Old Testament believers. But what's different? Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's different. That's our trumpet. That's the rapture. It's not the second advent. The rapture is part of the church age. It's the end of the church age, which at the very beginning of the church, at the day of Pentecost, was imminent. We're going to look at Acts 2 in a minute, and right there at the very beginning of the church age, it's imminent. It's tomorrow. It's any hour. You don't know when it is. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Right? We're going to see that in a minute. What's the last enemy? Death. And I'll go ahead and write that down because it's the next point. Last enemy. Death. And that's just a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:26. So we'll back up in just a second. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That is the victory. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain? Because the victory is already ours. Right? The resurrection is a gift that we've already received. So the word trumpet there is the same one we see all over Revelation. I'm going to write that down if I can find it. It's the very same as in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So the last trumpet, eschate. Salpingi. Which when you get two G's in Greek, it's NG, like angelos, angel. So this is salpingi. Our friend eschatos, last. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You might as well read it. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 don't want to be separated very much. It's hard to talk about one without the other. It's one of the very first verses I memorized. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And there's your verse, your word, salpingi. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you take this in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 15. You've got the lion's share of what God has to say about the rapture, details-wise. So, back up, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Well, even let's, a couple more, verse 18. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So if all there is what we have today, tomorrow, we are very pitiful. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, the dead in Christ. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam, and we just saw Christ as being the last Adam, right? A few minutes ago. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. Then he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So what you have there is the laying out of the rest of time from today forward. All are dead in Adam. All are made alive through Christ's work on the cross. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. The church are the second at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom. There's Israel. To God the Father. But before he has done that, he has to completely play out the angelic conflict. Every possible appeal Satan will make, has made, is going to make, has to be abolished. He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, and that is all satanic. There. Right? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, at the end of the angelic conflict, is death. So this reference, and in context, again, it's a practical context. How do we live today? Right? It's still imminent. But it's talking about the very end of time, the very last thing that happens before eternity future. That is the very last thing that happens is that death is abolished. And then there is no more time. There's just eternity. So that, we're done with the doctrine of eschatos. And I don't think we should probably start back into anything in Hebrews. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our great deliverance, for this victory that we were just handed, that we participate through your grace, through faith in your work that is already accomplished and complete. We pray that we would take these promises and blessings with us throughout our daily life, that it would help us fix our eyes on the invisible, eternal things of Christ, that we might not be distracted by the temporal things, the things that we can see that are around us all the time, and know that this is just a drop compared to eternity and the blessings that we will be able to enjoy as we reign with Christ forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.